Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
Shortly after we had moved from Texas to New Jersey, we moved into our new house, and shortly thereafter, we were watching our kids really closely. You know, because you're not sure how they're going to react to this transition. It was a big change for us. And there's all kinds of struggles and, you know, there's questions that they have and dealing with the loss of friendships and moving on from everything that they knew. And so we were really kind of paying attention, especially to my older kids. We've got 4 kids, 13 down to 6. She was 4 when we moved. Okay, that got funny. Don't try to correct my voice. I'm sorry, I'm just joking. It is what it is. That's all I got. Anyway, so we were watching, you know, the older kids, and we're like, hey, how are you doing? And, you know, really tuned in. And we thought, man, that 4-year-old, she's going to have the easiest time of all of them. I mean, she's 4. Like, is she even really going to notice we left? I mean, she's just going to wake up in New Jersey, and for all she knows, you know, nothing's really changed. It's a different house. Little did we know, she was absolutely the most traumatized of all of our kids. I mean, she really struggled with this move. And the way that she communicated is she fixated on the house. It became all about the house. And so at night, we would tuck her in, and when she gets tired, she gets sad, and she'd be like, I don't like this house. We'd be like, oh, why don't you like the house? I don't like my room. Oh, why don't you like your room? And, you know, we'd begin to unpack this and unravel this with her, and what we discovered is that really she just missed Texas. She missed her friends. She missed her life, but she couldn't express all of that at 4, and so she just centered on the house. I don't like this house. I miss our old house. But the part of our house that she hated the most was the stairs. Oh, she hated the stairs. She would complain about the stairs all the time. And you had to walk up them and down them. In our previous house, you didn't have to walk on. So there were no stairs. So here are these stairs. And she just, I hate these stairs. I wish we didn't have stairs. And I was like, you know, honey, I like stairs. I kind of like, so you get to go up and you get to get a different perspective. And then we have a split level, so you go just a little ways, not even a full staircase. Like it's just easy. You go up and you get a different perspective, kind of looking out into the neighborhood. And then you go down, and so it's kind of a half basement, and it's cool all the time, which is nice right now. You know, I was like, I kind of like the stairs. Oh, she hated those stairs. The part I didn't tell her that I love most about the stairs, though, the stairs are the best place to put the kids' things so that they make it back to their room. Any parents with stairs, you get this, right? Carrie introduced this to me 2 houses ago when we had stairs, and anything the kids left downstairs, she would put on the stairs so that they had to see them. Like, you couldn't miss them. You couldn't, you know, bypass the living room. If you were going to go to your room, there they are on the stairs. You had to address them in some way. You might trip over them. You might try to step over them, but honestly, there was so much you really couldn't get past. You had to deal with your things. And see, the challenges that we're trying to address is that my kids had a false view of reality. Their view of reality was that they had things that were left downstairs that would magically appear in their rooms, back where they belonged. And we wanted to disrupt that reality with a better reality, which was they were responsible for their things to put them back in their room. And so this was our way of disrupting their reality. We're going to put this stuff on the stairs. You can't get past it. You got to deal with it. You either take it upstairs or it's going to get thrown away. It's not going to be left there. Somebody's going to trip on it. You got to deal with this new reality. What are you going to do with it? Have you ever felt like your reality got disrupted? You ever felt like you were just kind of cruising along in life and you thought you understood what was going on in life, and then it's like somebody took a stick and put it in the spoke of your wheel? And you went end over end, and you thought, man, this is not the world that I thought I was living in. This is not the reality that I thought I was living in. This is a whole new reality. And sometimes it is painful. Sometimes you spin over end over end, and you land on your head, and you're like, I don't even know how I'm going to get up and face tomorrow with this new reality. Sometimes it's more subtle, but at some point you wake up and realize this reality that I had is not the reality of today. And I think one of the reasons we struggle with so much of that happens in our lives is what we don't realize is that God loves to disrupt our realities. This is actually what God enjoys doing. God likes to take a stick every once in a while and put it in the spoke of your wheels because, not because he likes to punish us or hurt us, but because God is so intent on waking us up out of a false reality into the reality for which we were created. He is absolutely intent on not allowing us to settle for a reality that the world spins around us and tries to sell to us. A reality that our life is about what we can create for ourselves, about the money we can make, about the American dream, about comfort, about security, about what we can guard for ourselves. And God is absolutely bent on shattering that reality and introducing us to the reality for which we were created. A reality of life with Him, a life that is of substance, of fullness, of reality, that is the life within that then turns into the life that we live without. And so this life that He creates within us that then spills out into the world around us. And so God wants to take our reality and disrupt it and turn it on its head. And so this morning I want to start a new series talking about looking at Jesus' parables. Because nobody disrupted people's accepted realities more than Jesus. Jesus' very existence was a disruption to reality. This was a world that was just sort of cruising on through life. Nothing was ever going to change, and it was destroying itself and eating itself because of sin, dismantling itself. And then here comes Jesus, God Himself, entering into time and space, and He turns reality on its head. He begins to change everything. He begins to reverse the curse of sin and death. And even when Jesus was here on the earth, He was constantly interrupting people's realities and disrupting them through His miracles, but especially through His teaching, through His parables. His teaching that was forcing people to reevaluate their realities. He was forcing them to reconsider what they understood to be true. And these parables that He used, they were so innocuous, right? They were so benign. They seemed so innocent. But Jesus loved to tell stories that if you listened, they got in your way. They were on the stairs waiting for you to trip over them. They were stories that if you really listened, they began to reshape the way that you saw yourself and saw the world around you. These are the stories that Jesus tells in His parables. But you don't have to listen to them. See, that's the thing. Jesus would tell the parables, but not everybody listened. And you can, just like some of you, you know, right now you're listening to me, but you're nodding along, but you're not really hearing a word that I say. I'm on to you. Right, we do this to people, right? We're just sort of like, and their mouths are moving. We have no idea what they're talking about. We can listen to Jesus, not hear a word that He says. And so in Mark, when Mark begins to introduce the parables of Jesus, he begins with a parable about how to listen to parables. It's a parable about how to hear the teaching of Jesus, because you can listen to Jesus and never hear Him. And Mark doesn't want that to happen. And so in chapter 4 of Mark, in verse 1, it says this. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake, and the crowd that gathered around Him was so large that He got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at water's edge. And He taught them many things by parables, and in His teaching He said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root." I can tell you from personal experience, this is true. We just planted new grass in the fall, and there was not enough topsoil in certain places. And so as the sun has gotten brighter, it's beginning to die, right? The plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Verse 7, "Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. And then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's the end of the sermon. That's the end of the message. I'm tempted right now just to walk off the stage and just tell you, look, if you've got ears to hear, I hope you heard. That's it. Some of you wish I would. You're like, early lunch. There, you're free to go. I'm not Jesus, so I can't get away with that, and they probably wouldn't let me continue to be your pastor if I did, right? But this is what Jesus says. Look, if you've got ears to hear, I hope you heard. If not, I'm not sure what to say. But can you imagine what it would be like if you were somebody in the crowd, and you're listening to Jesus, and He tells the story, and it sounds so simple. It's like, here's this farmer, and he's got some seed, and he's sowing it, and a bunch of it gets wasted because it's on soil that doesn't really grow, and then here's this good soil. The seed produces a crop. Okay, what's that really about? Like, what is Jesus trying to say? Jesus, are you trying to give us better farming techniques, or is there something else going on? I mean, I can just imagine some really concrete-minded farmers who couldn't think abstractly, and they went home and thought, man, I'm going to really think deeply about where I sow my seed, and missed the point completely. When I was growing up, I grew up in church, and I grew up hearing Bible stories all the time. And there were so many times that I would hear Jesus' teaching, and I thought, Jesus, why can't you just be more clear? Jesus, just spell it out. Like, why are you talking in parables? Why are you giving us all these stories? Just give us the bullet points. Just tell us exactly what's going on. In fact, the disciples want the same thing. In verse 10, it says, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. They weren't asking about that parable. They're asking, Jesus, why are you teaching parables? Like, just lay it out, Jesus. Jesus, what we want you to do is to stand up and announce, I am the Son of God, the Messiah who has come to raise up an army and to free Israel from the Romans. That's what they wanted him to say. That's what they thought he was about. But Jesus doesn't do that. He keeps teaching in parables, and it's like, Jesus, why do you do that? Why don't you just tell it how it is? See, this is one of the reasons that we struggle with this is that we are children of the Enlightenment. And so we're not really great with stories. What we really like, and I grew up in a church just like this, that was all about Paul's epistles. I mean, Paul is just so much easier, you know? I mean, Paul doesn't give you the stories. He gives you the facts. He gives you the propositional truth statements. And so here's Jesus, and he's telling all these stories. But see, Paul comes in, and Paul just lays it out. And so I grew up in a church that really only taught Paul's epistles because they wanted to give us the facts, the truth. Because stories, we're a little uncomfortable with stories. They're a little artsy, you know? They're kind of crafted, and there's different layers of meaning and texture, and there's richness, and we're not really always comfortable with that type of learning. In fact, when we hear a good story like this, what we want to do is break it open and get the truth and then leave the rest on the ground. But see, the reason that stories are so powerful is because they are textured, because they are multi-layered. It's the reason that most of us can sit through a 2 or 3 hour movie because it's a great story. You're hearing, you're seeing, you are engulfed in the story. It's why we can read novels hours on end because it's a good story. It's why some of you listen to novels. You know, you don't read them. You just listen to the novels for hours on end because the facts aren't really what draws us in. It's the story. It's why when you fall in love, you don't give somebody the facts. Right? You're not like, when I'm near you, there is this extra release of dopamine and oxytocin in my brain that begins to trigger a physiological change within me that affects me at a cognitive and emotional level. Like, nobody says that, you know? That'd be really interesting if you did. They'd be like, check, please. You know, like, nobody wants to say, when we don't know how to express love, we don't say anything. We're just like, oh, I feel amazing. You know, we don't even have the words, or we try to write poetry, or we write music, or we listen to music that captures what we feel. You know, we watch romantic movies because you can't just have the facts. There's something about stories that meets us where we are and captures the essence of what it is to be in love. See, this is the power of stories. See, facts, as much as we like facts, facts only give you the truth. Stories give you the meaning. And see, facts are actually really easy to ignore. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. Facts are the easiest thing to ignore in the world. We can dismiss facts. Give me a whole list of facts. We just brush it right away. But stories have a way of getting past our defenses, of slipping past and worming their way into our hearts. A good story you never forget. A good story actually begins to change who you are, sometimes without you even realizing it. See, this is why we can listen to stories for hours on end, but we can't get through a 15-minute budget meeting without falling asleep. But if I took those same numbers and I created a story around them to explain what those numbers meant, then it means something. See, the facts give you the truth, but the story gives you the meaning. I don't know how they teach history in schools anymore. I haven't been in school in a long time. But when I was growing up, I hated history classes because it was all about the dates. It was just like, you got to know this person was born here and this battle was fought here and here's the timeline and you memorize the timeline. But see, this isn't how we learn as people. We don't learn through rote memorization of facts. You remember that and then you forget it. What we remember are the stories. And so today, like, I love reading historical nonfiction. I love reading historical narratives and biographies because this gives me all the information, but it creates a story. It shows me where it fits into the history of the world, because the history of humanity is a story with an author. And you and I, we are stories. Our lives are stories, each one of us. And if you want to know someone, you don't look at their resume. It doesn't mean their resume isn't true. It doesn't mean their bio isn't true. I mean, they could be lying about it, but it doesn't make it less true. But if I really want to know someone, then you have to get into their story. In fact, the better you know someone, it's because your story is more and more enmeshed with theirs. The person that I know best is Carrie, because our stories, they're impossible to separate. Right? Same with my kids. My story is enmeshed with their stories. They can't be separated. And so if you want to know someone, you have to intersect with their story. You have to become part of their story. They have to become part of yours in some way. See, Jesus is not interested in just giving us facts about himself. He's not interested in even just giving us truth. We need the truth, but what he wants is to get his story into us so that our story becomes his story and his story becomes our story, to get his heart into our heart, into his mind, into our mind, his character into our character, so that our stories become enmeshed and inseparable. See, this is the power of story. And so then Jesus goes on. He says in verse 11, he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that, get this, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Wait, hold up, Jesus. We thought that you were just telling parables so that it would make it easier for people to understand. That's actually not what he says. In fact, he says just the opposite. Jesus seems to be saying, I tell in parables so those people who are on the outside of the kingdom, the outsiders, will never get in. I never want them to understand. I never want them to be turned and be forgiven. I want them to have to not understand. That's why I speak to them in parables. And we're sitting there reading this going, this makes no sense. I mean, if you know anything about Jesus, Jesus is all about love. Jesus came to the earth because he loves the world and the people in it, and he came to die and to save us. Jesus, that's a pretty powerful message. You would think you would want people to hear it. You would think you would want people to understand it, and yet here, Jesus, it sounds like you're saying you want literally the opposite. You don't want them to understand. You don't want them to be forgiven. Maybe we're not giving Jesus enough credit. So a number of years ago, one of my friends was designing a website, and he wanted to increase engagement with the website. And so what he did was he put up in the corner a little box, and in it, it said, "Do not click here." Everybody clicks there. I mean, it's like a challenge. It's like, how can I not click there? I mean, everybody wants to click there. There's something inside of us that as soon as you tell us you can't do something, you shouldn't do something, you don't want to do something, and it's like, oh, but I kind of want to. Like, I hadn't even thought about clicking there, but because it says don't click there, that's exactly what I want to do. Our daughter on Friday was her birthday, and she turned 6, and what we knew, you know, as parents, what you don't do is raise the idea of looking for presents, right? You don't say, listen, I know it's your birthday, don't go in the basement and look for presents, right? What's going to happen? As soon as you turn away, she's like, how do I get to the basement and look for presents? You know, that's how we work. That's how we operate. And so we were like, don't say anything. We don't tell her that there even are presents. Presents don't even exist. There's nothing to look for, right? See, Jesus here, the clue is in the passage that he's quoting from Isaiah 6. Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel, and in this passage, he is trying desperately to get their attention because they are not listening. And so what Isaiah does is he gives a little reverse psychology here, and he speaks in exaggeration in order to tell them what they cannot do so that they will try to do the very thing he's telling them they can't do. You are never going to understand. You're not paying attention. You're never going to understand what God wants to say to you, so that they go, actually, I'd kind of be interested in knowing what God has to say to me. Let me look a little closer. Right? This is how we operate. If somebody says, you're never going to understand this word problem, I'm like, I want to look a little closer. There's just something inside of us that wants to look closer when we're told we can't understand. And so Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, he says, I'm essentially doing the same thing. If I made it obvious, if it was simplistic, It would bounce right off of them. But by making it obscure, it draws them in. It makes those who are interested look a little closer. And if they look closer, they will begin to find truth that is so much deeper than they ever would have imagined. See, this is the power of parables, is that they reveal truth actually through obscurity because of how it affects the listener. See, if Jesus didn't want them to understand, he could have just said nothing. The very fact that he's speaking is an evidence, it's a clue that what he wants to do is to draw them in. See, Jesus doesn't want to keep the outsiders of the kingdom as outsiders, he wants them to become insiders. And the way that he does that is by giving them parables that force them to lean in closer than they ever have before. And by the way, this is what we want to be about at Easton. This is what we want to be about as a church, that we want to be not saying we're the insiders and those are the outsiders. No, no, we want to have the heart of Jesus and looking for the outsiders and inviting them through our lives, through the words that we say, through the attitudes that we have, through how we conduct ourselves in a myriad of ways that we become that salt and the light in order to bring outsiders and make them into insiders. What we don't want to do is to say, well, we're the insiders and we have the truth. Look at us. Because this isn't about us, right? We don't strut around as Christians. Look, we're on the insiders. We've got the inside track. No, no, no. The only reason we have the inside track is because God has revealed it to us. This is a movement of his grace in our lives. And so what we want to be about is then saying, God has shared this grace with me. I have to share it with others. We want to bring the outsiders in. This is the very heart of Jesus. And so he uses parables not so that they never become insiders, but actually to draw them closer to his own heart. Did any of you ever watch the TV show Lost? You remember that show? So Carrie and I got really wrapped up in Lost. This is a long time ago. And for about 6 seasons, the show was running. If you don't know Lost, you know, don't watch it, okay? Because here's what happened, all right? For 6 seasons, we're watching this, and we were in deep, okay? We had like a watch group that we watched these episodes with. Every week, we're in somebody else's house, and we're watching. And listen, it was silence during the show. I mean, if you spoke or made a noise, you were probably not getting invited to the next one. I mean, we were hanging on every word, every clue, every action, every hint, everything, trying to unpack and unravel this mystery that was lost because we were convinced that there were these writers who were so brilliant that they were weaving this masterful, mysterious, meaningful story that one day would end in the greatest series finale of all time. And then it turned out that they were really not so brilliant. They were just making stuff up, you know? And so that's why you shouldn't watch Lost, because you're just going to be disappointed. So, right, but the phenomenon of this cultural moment, if you will, for these 6 years was that there were all these layers to the show. And so from people like Carrie and I, we don't even really watch that much TV, but we got sucked in because it was layers of mystery and meaning that we just wanted to unravel, and we just couldn't wait to see how it was all going to fit together. And we couldn't look away. And see, Jesus, everywhere he goes, he is creating these layers of mystery and meaning so that people can't look away. I mean, Jesus, he's performing miracles, and people are attracted to the miracles, and they go, wait, what's this about? The miracles created intrigue and curiosity, but miracles by themselves only created spectators, people who wanted to see the next show. But when they got close enough, then it was his teaching, it was his parables that drew them in, that moved them closer and closer and closer and closer to his heart, so that they moved from being spectators to being disciples, from outsiders to being insiders, from people who wanted a good show to being people who were following him with devotion. That was the power of his teaching, because no one ever before or since has taught like Jesus. Verse 13, then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" See, this is why Mark places it at the beginning of the parables, because this is a parable about how parables are to be understood. In other words, are you listening? Do you understand this parable? If you don't understand this one, you're not going to get the rest. Have you ever been in a conversation that you realize that you had picked the wrong place and time to have that particular conversation? You know, you started talking and you just could tell by the look on their face, this was not that moment. I shouldn't have started this here. When I was proposing to Carrie, to ask her to marry me, I was very intentional about where I picked and when I was going to ask. because I wanted to stack the deck in my favor. And see, this was actually a surprise to Carrie because my personality, I tend to make really ridiculously large decisions on the fly. It's not a great thing, but this is how I am. And so Carrie's a great balance to me because she doesn't let me do that as much, and it's a good thing. But so because of that, she knew that about me. She thought that one day we would go on a date, and as we left, you know, the movie or the restaurant, that at some point I'd be like, I don't know, you want to get married? Like, that's what she thought I would do. But I didn't do that. I surprised her because I was like, we're going to do it at this place with this food and this lighting and this ambiance, and this is how it's going to play out, because I wanted her to say yes. And what I knew was that I could say whatever I wanted. Right? I mean, I could say, Carrie, I love you so much. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want to marry you. Will you marry me? But that's only one side of the conversation. She has to receive it. And if she receives it the way that I want her to, then she will respond with yes. See, right now, we're having a conversation. It's just really one-sided. This is communication. Some of you are communicating a lot more back to me than you realize, by the way. So just to make you self-conscious. Now you know how it feels when I'm up here, all right? I see all of you, every yawn. All right. But see, verbal communication, this is very one-sided. I'm the one doing the speaking, but I am painfully aware that as well as I can try to communicate the ideas and the thoughts that I have and the truth of God's word, that you still have to receive it. You still have to listen to it, and you at some level have to decide whether to hear it. Now understand, this is a whole spiritual thing going on here that I have no control over, where God is working in your hearts, and I'm trusting and praying that the Holy Spirit is pricking your conscience and provoking your heart in the best possible sense, that the Holy Spirit is moving within you to hear, but God doesn't force that upon you. This is what you even still have to receive. Like, are you really listening? Are you really hearing? See, Jesus, he introduces these parables with this parable about how to hear him because he knows that he is going to lay out the greatest truth that the world has ever known. This is truth with a capital T, but still, whether it has any effect on their lives depends on how they receive what he says. They can listen, but do they hear him? That's what the parable is about. And this is how he explains it. Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like weed seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. So we'll call this the hard soil, right? This is the soil that as the farmer walks, he is just stamping it down. So it gets harder and harder and harder. And so when the seed falls on it, it just bounces right off. See, for some of you, this is what happens when you read God's word. Some of you, this is what's happening even right now. Because you're not here because you want to hear from God. You're here because you're checking a box. You're here because maybe your spouse made you come. Maybe you don't even know why you're here. But in your mind and in your heart of hearts, you do not believe that you need anything from God. You have your life figured out. You have it under control. You know what you need to do. And so your heart becomes like Kevlar. And God's word just bounces right off. That's what it is to have to be hard soil. Verse 16, others like seeds sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. It's just like my grass, right? It looks really good. It's green and it's lush, but then as soon as the sun comes up and it gets a little hotter, it doesn't have the root and it begins to die. See, for some of us, we're so great with God when life is going great for us. It's like, man, God is so great because look how great my life is. But then when life begins to turn and it goes south, it goes sideways on us, suddenly God's not so great. In fact, we start to think that maybe God isn't great at all. Maybe God's just given up on us. Or maybe God just doesn't care. And the reality is that God is not abandoning you. He's not giving up on you. God doesn't give up on you. But what he does want is to let you see that you need deeper roots. You've got to go deeper into your relationship with him to discover the fullness of what he wants to do in and through you. And so what happens is these struggles and circumstances happen into our life and we so quickly move away, and what God actually wants is to lead us deeper into a life of faith with him. That instead of walking away from him and giving up, to actually spend more time going, okay, God, what are you doing? I'm going to seek you out. I'm gonna wrestle with you. I'm gonna complain to you. I'm gonna argue with you, but I'm not gonna give up on you, God, because you haven't given up on me. That is the invitation that God is inviting us to go deeper into our relationship with him instead of abandoning him when life gets tough. And so this is what happens when bad stuff in our life happens. It derails us. And then there's the good stuff. Look at verse 18. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. It's not just the bad things that derail our faith. It's also the good things. It's also the things when life is going so well and you're just enjoying all the beautiful things that God gives you, but then you're thinking about them all the time. Your life becomes wrapped more and more around them, and eventually you're not just thinking about them, you're worried about them. They become your obsession. You become consumed by them. When I was in college, I remember distinctly making a deposit. I worked at a coffee house, and I deposited a check, and I remember I suddenly had $90 in my checking account, and I was like, oh my gosh, let's have a party. I mean, I just couldn't even believe how... I never worried about money when I didn't have money. You know when I started worrying about money? When I had a little bit. I don't have much, but man, I worry about what little I have. I never worried about my car before I had a car. This is why I buy really old cars, so I can park anywhere. You know, I'll park in the narrowest little parking space. If they hit my car with their door, they're gonna regret it. it's not gonna hurt me, right? I never worried about my house until I had a house. See, the things that we possess end up possessing us. You can have the greatest job and you start to worry about, but if I don't keep doing my job as well as I possibly can, and if I don't keep meeting these demands, then I'm going to lose my job. I'm not going to get as much money, whatever that is. And so it becomes all-consuming for us, and there's no place for God in my life. I'm too busy chasing after the golden ring. I'm too busy chasing after the next carrot or trying to avoid the next stick. I become obsessed with the things within my life, and there's no room. It chokes the faith out of me. Verse 20, others like seed sown on good soil. See, there's the bad and there's the good, and then here is the good soil. Like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Isn't it interesting that Jesus never says what the good soil looks like? He never describes it. He just explains the effect that the good soil produces with the seed that God has sown. See, if you want to know whether you are the good soil, whether your heart is that condition to receive God's word, then the best way to do it is actually to look at the other soils and say, am I the opposite of that? So if you look at your life and look at your heart and say, actually, I don't think I need God, well, then you're not the good soil. You're the hard soil. There's too much pride to allow God to speak into your life, to show you that you're not living the life that you were made for. And you can spend all the time you want reading God's word or coming and hearing sermons or listening to podcasts, whatever that is, and it is just going to bounce right off of you. So you're the good soil, or are you the hard soil? Are you the good soil, or are you the rocky soil? When life gets difficult and it gets challenging, do you run for the hills? Do you start blaming God, or you start pursuing God? Do you give up on God, or you try, say, God, I'm gonna follow you into the depths of this as far as I have to go, because I refuse to let go of you. You're the only hope that I have. Are you the good soil, or are you the thorn-infested soil? Are you so caught up in everything in life that you're chasing after, or everything that you're afraid you're gonna lose, so that your life is riddled with anxiety and depression and stress, or just ambition, right? It just consumes you, or do you say, you know what? Everything that God has given me is a gift. And so I hold it loosely. Everything's a gift. And because he's given it to me as a gift, I actually have this amazing ability to share it with others. That's the good soil. See, some of you are wondering why God hasn't produced the harvest in your life that you want. You're wondering why you don't have the life that God promises to you, and you feel like you're just spinning on this treadmill going nowhere. And the truth is that until you become the good soil, then you will never produce the harvest. The farmer doesn't take full-grown corn and plant it. Here's the harvest. No, he plants the seeds, and then the soil, the good soil, as it interacts with what God is doing, then it produces this harvest in your life. See, until you are the good soil, God's not going to give you the life that you want. He can give you the greatest life, the life that you're created for, and if you haven't become the kind of person who can handle that life, you're just going to destroy it. Why would he give that to you? It's like handing the keys to a Maserati to a five-year-old. Like, why would he do that? See, God wants to produce this harvest in you, but before he can do that, you have to have the character. You have to become the kind of person with the kind of heart to receive the word that God wants to give to you to produce the harvest that he wants to produce in your life. And by the way, the harvest that he wants to produce in you is not the harvest that the world is sowing. And it's not the harvest that some people think God wants to produce, because you'll hear people, they're like, listen, if you just come to church and you read your Bible and if you just do the right thing and tithe your money and you check all those boxes, then God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and he's going to make you popular and successful and you'll never lose your job and you'll never get cancer and everything will be perfect in your life. That is a blatant lie. There's nothing true about that. God, the harvest that God wants to produce in your life, it's not money, it's not celebrity, it's not even perfect health. The harvest he wants to produce in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's real fruit. It's the fruit that he wants to produce in your heart, and in that he produces and creates in you a life that is so resilient, so strong, that you can handle the storms that come or the drought that comes your way, that you can handle the blessings in a way that doesn't make you afraid to lose them or put yourself on a pedestal because look how great I am. Right? He wants to create a life in you that is so strong that it can actually elevate other people because it doesn't have to be all about you. He wants to create in you the life that you were meant to live. And so you may be famous. I have no idea. Maybe you get really wealthy. Maybe you're healthy all of your life. But if you build your life on those things, you will either drown in the storm or you will be burned up in the drought. But the life that Jesus wants to give you is a life that is so much more than those things. It's a life of substance. It's a life of meaning. It's a life beyond measure. It's a life without end. A while back, I was reading this article. I read a lot of weird things. It's my way of, I don't have time to watch TV shows, and so I read articles about TV shows. So then I know something about them, you know, if my kids want to watch one. And so I was reading some articles on some different, you know, TV shows that are out there. I came across one called The Americans. Maybe you guys have seen this. It was actually, I'm so far behind. It ended in 2018. I mean, this is so sad. This is me. This is how I roll. Okay, so I know nothing about this show, but I'm reading this article, and it was talking about this is a TV show about sleeper agents from Russia who embed themselves in American society. And so this sort of sent me on this, like, you know, rabbit trail, and I read that back in World War II, Russians began to put sleeper agents in the United States, and then they were begin to expose in the 40s and the 50s, and it became the Red Scare, and actually, this is all real. And in 2010, I was just reading, this blew my mind, somehow I missed this in the news, maybe I saw it and I've forgotten, but there was a whole ring of sleeper agents from Russia who were busted by the FBI in 2010. Like, this is a real thing. They exist in society, and nobody knows that they're there, except the FBI, thankfully. And here's how sleeper agents work in the spy world is that they are indistinguishable from everybody else, right? They look just like citizens of that country, but in reality, they're citizens of another country, and they are loyal to another government, not the one under which they are living. And the way these sometimes work, at least in the movies and the TV shows and the books that have been sort of inspired by these true stories, is that they will live there for years, just sort of going through life, indistinguishable from everybody else until they get that phone call, you know? And they answer it, and there's this word. It's the trigger word. It's the word that activates them. And suddenly they move from being a sleeper agent who looks like everybody else to now they begin their mission of undermining whatever government that they're living under. And so suddenly they are no longer asleep, they're awake. And they're working towards a mission that is not the mission of where they live, but actually of a different government, a different nation, a different country, a different kingdom. Can I tell you that God wants to wake us up like sleeper agents? You know, there's not a reason, or there's not a coincidence here that Mark uses the word logos. When he says that the farmer sows the seed, he says that is the word. It is logos. It is God's word, but God's word also is a person. It's the person of Jesus. Jesus is the very embodiment of all of the truth, all the fullness of who God is embodied in this person, Jesus. Jesus is the word that we need, and he is the word that activates us and wakes us up to the reality of who God is and what he wants to do in this world. God wants to disrupt our realities. He wants to wake us up, and the way he does that, he says, Jesus, you need to know him. Because when his story gets embedded in you and begins to come to life in you, it wakes you up and you begin to live not for the world that we're part of, but for a world that's coming. Not for the nation and the government that we're part of, but for another nation, another government that we truly belong to. See, some of you have been living your life sleepwalking, and God wants to wake you up from your slumber. He wants to wake you up from the realities that you have mistakenly thought are your true reality, but they are not the reality you were created for. They're not the reality you were meant for. You were meant for so much more than what you can buy on TV, or what you can find on Amazon, or what you can stream online. That's not life, that's existence. You were created for a reality that is the fullness of life that only God can give you, and Jesus wants to wake you up. He is the word that you need to wake your heart up and to bring you to life. And when you wake up and you become that good soil and it produces this harvest that we can share with the world. In just a moment, we're going to take communion together. And if you're here this morning, you realize that you have never received Jesus into your life. That his story has never become part of your story. It's never become yours. Maybe you realize this morning that you need a new story. Maybe you're realizing this morning that you need a new reality, that the one that you've been living is not the one you were meant for. It's not who you are. And what I want to do is just to invite you to, during this time, we're going to have a time of reflection as we take communion together, just to spend that time just reflecting on the reality that Jesus loves you so much that he came into time and space so that he could save you, so that you could experience forgiveness for all of your past, your sin, your regrets, and all the future, anything that you do, like all of it. He covers all of it so that he can give you a new future, the promise of eternal life. And if that's you this morning, I just want to welcome you. I just want to encourage you just to consider that maybe this is the moment that Jesus wants to speak his word to you. And the question is, how will you receive it? How will you receive it? And for those of us who have been following Jesus, you know, we've given our lives to him. In just a moment, just ask these guys, go ahead and come on up. We're going to start serving communion. This is a time, if you're part of Easton, man, join with us. If you are brand new here, join with us. If you're a follower of Jesus, just join with us. This is our meal where we reflect on the truth of who Jesus is, the life that he lived, the death that he offered for us. And so we just want to take this time just to reflect together.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.